Well, this morning we are in one of the most quoted but least quoted correctly passages in the New Testament. It's been a couple of years now, but I got one of those dreaded cards in the mail saying, you've won an opportunity to, you know, all expense paid trip to the courthouse. And so I dutifully reported for jury duty on the day when my number was selected. And I stood before the judge, and they always ask, you know, what do you do for a living? And the judge looked at me from the bench, and she goes, Mr. Graves, I don't know what it is, but when you're the first one singled out by a judge, it's a little nerve-wracking. She goes, Mr. Graves, how can you possibly serve on a jury? And I said, I don't understand. She goes, well, your Bible says to judge not. How can you sit on a jury? I can sit on the jury because you're ripping that verse way out of context. That's how. Actually, what I said is, well, how much theology do you want? And she goes, as little as possible. So I gave her the short story. I'll give you a little bit longer version today. But this is a sticky area. Now, if you're just jumping into the series, this is either a shortened form of the Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew, or it's a similar message delivered at a different time. But there are a lot of common elements. And if you're, again, just jumping into this, Jesus started by pronouncing blessings and woes. Blessings for those who follow him and are ostracized by the world. Woes for those who abandon him and live for the comforts that this world has to give. And then he talked about how to respond to those who treat you with hatred and contempt. And he ends that section by saying, here's the standard. Be merciful like your Father who is in heaven is merciful. And then he jumps into the verses that we just read today, and we find four instructions on how it is that we are to treat each other, four commands with also a little bit of explanation. But one of the first things you see is in verse 7, we are to be gracious in the way that we assess other people. And then in verse 38, we are to be gracious in the way we assist other people. And there's a lot of explanation that needs to come with that. And the first one is just in that first phrase that is so common, judge not and you will not be judged. And that is just a statement that we are to be gracious in the way that we deal with one another in faults. Now, please understand, we need to balance this with all of Scripture. This does not mean that we are silent at all times. This does not mean that we do not address sin issues as they occur, but there is an approach that is in Scripture. I want to walk through some of the supporting passages that give us the full picture of all that Scripture has to say in this passage. Are your fingers limber? All right, let's start in... rats. I accidentally printed on both sides of my papers. I don't like it when I do that. Let's start with Galatians 6. Because I think this really embodies the heart of this. And then we're going to read two other passages and then return to the book of Luke. So Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we are given this instruction. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And so you see that there is a place where the church is not only able to, they're commanded to exercise judgment. And we'll get into some of the particulars in just a bit. But God calls us to admonish one another when there is a need. If you jump over to 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll see somewhat of a similar, although maybe a little more blunt, of a treatment, where Paul is writing to the church again, and he's kind of tying up some loose notes, and a couple of things were happening in Thessalonica. One was, as a church, there were some questionable doctrines that were circulating about the return of Christ. It's going to be addressed more fully in chapter 2, but it looks like the seeds of that were already in place as we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. Did I say chapter 2? Because I meant 2 Thessalonians. But as you get to the end of the book there, he's starting to address issues where the church individuals were not always living as they ought to. And here's his instruction to the church. And this is 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. And then I want to go back to Matthew. This is a parallel passage to Luke. And here's what I want you to notice here. If this passage meant to never exercise discernment or to evaluate anything, then the second part of the verse, or the second part of the passage, wouldn't even be present. You see, the whole thing is that he's going to make some instruction, but the end result is we are able to help others by helping them in their faults. And that's the part that's often left out of here. So Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Again, it's going to sound somewhat familiar. And some of these concepts are going to come up in the passage that we'll look at on the 16th when we're together again. But he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" This is just great imagery, isn't it? Can you imagine having an eye doctor that couldn't see? Actually, almost every eye doctor I know wears glasses. That's probably why they got into it. Ooh, I want to play with these machines the rest of my life. Let's keep reading. "And why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye?" I just read that one. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log that is in your own eye?' You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So let's start with a little bit of vocabulary here. What does it mean to judge? To judge literally means to draw a line, to create a standard. And this is very important because we are not allowed to create standards. Do you know what happens to people who create standards? They break them themselves. They enslave others to human standards instead of to Scripture. And so it's a dangerous thing. However, we are not called to create standards, but we are commanded to help each other maintain the standards that God has given. And there's a world of difference between those two. But would you notice really quickly from the verses that we read together, there is a criteria. There's a method that needs to happen. So let me just walk through some of the concepts that are here. Number one is there's a preparation that is required. I love what Ray Comfort said when he said, "True tolerance is not a lack of judgment. It's knowing what should be tolerated and refusing to tolerate that which shouldn't." And so we see this issue. God has drawn a line. We understand there's been a breach. How do we address that in a godly way? Well, first of all, we prepare. And Galatians 6 reminds us that part of the preparation is that we ourselves need to be godly people. If you're not a godly person, don't try to help another person be godly. It just won't work. In the book of Judges, over the past few days, I've been reading about what happened when you see how secularized Israel became. And you see a scene in Israel that looks just like what we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rest of their nation, which, by the way, was steeped in idolatry and immorality and all manner of sin, go, "Oh, that's horrible. We need to judge them." Right? Well, this is what that these verses are trying to address. Don't try to fix somebody spiritually if you are not growing in the Lord yourself. Don't try to admonish the unruly unless you have been living more or less in a righteous way, in a godly way. Don't try to help the immature unless you are mature. Now, again, none of us are going to bat 1,000. So if we wait until we're perfect, we'll never help anyone. And that's why there needs to be an element of humility that is resident. Humility and godliness are inseparable. But Galatians in particular has the idea of if you see someone who's caught in a sin, you come alongside them to point out the sin and to try to be helpful to them to get them out of that sin. Thirdly, you have to examine your heart first for two reasons. Confrontation is only effective when we walk in with all known sin dealt with. Secondly, Galatians makes it very clear that if we don't come in having looked at our own heart first, that we become vulnerable to the same temptation that we are trying to help another out of. Guard your heart. lest you be caught up in the same temptation. And this isn't this what Jesus talked about in Matthew? You see a sin in your brother, and you want to help them out? Well, their sin is like a piece of sawdust. You, on the other hand, have this log sticking out of your eye. You cannot help them till you get rid of the log. Then, imagine trying to get a good look at someone's eye with a log coming out of your eye. I think there's no way you could do that without hurting them. And I think that's part of the reason why Jesus chose this imagery. You can't get close, and you can't see what you're doing. Also, under preparation, you need to make sure that you are prepared that you can speak the truth in love. Secondly, the criteria that is absolutely essential is this is a sin issue, not a preference issue. Is this something that Scripture forbids? You see, if it's a preference issue, you are welcome to have that preference. You are welcome to whatever opinion you want to have, no matter how ridiculous it is. What you are not allowed to do is to enforce that opinion or preference on other people. Imagine for a minute going to a baseball, or you're in a baseball game and you're playing, and you're up to bat, and you're behind the plate, and the pitcher throws a pitch that is about 8 feet away from the plate and hits the ground about 5 feet in front of where it would be if it had been on track, and the umpire goes, strike! You as a batter would look back and say, that was a strike? And he'd say, yeah, I decided to redefine the strike zone today. Would you be comfortable with that arrangement? Well, and a lot of times we do that with our opinions. I mean, instead of sticking to Scripture and saying, this is a sin, it's clearly identified with a sin, a lot of times what we do is we confront, I don't like this. You know what, folks? If you don't like it, just be quiet. Learn to live with it. Only address sin issues. So the preparation has to be right. The criteria, this has to be a biblical issue. Third thing is there needs to be an element of cooperation where it says that where you are a part of the solution. Especially like the Galatians one on this, although Matthew 7 touches on it. Two weeks from now, we'll see a little bit of this in Luke as Jesus uses the same illustration that's in Matthew. But you notice that in Galatians in particular, you who are spiritual, come alongside them. In other words, offer yourself as a help, as a resource, as a part of the solution. Come with some ideas. Hey, listen, I know you're struggling with this. Here's what the Bible says about it. I have a couple of thoughts. Maybe this would be helpful to you. But more than anything, I want to help you. And if you're struggling with this area, call me. And I'll do anything I can do to help. But the idea is that we come alongside them and we help them. The word that's used here to fix this is actually the word that's used to bring a broken bone back into place. You mend it. Here's what we're not allowed to do. And the first one I already touched on, but I want to reiterate it because I think it's so important. Number one is it has to be biblical. It can't be our own ideas. Number two, we cannot come to someone and confront based on speculation. This has to be a known quantity. There is a fine line in this next one, but it's so important. Although we have to address sin, it is imperative that we not carry a judgmental spirit with us. Discernment is not the same thing as being hypercritical, nor is it the same thing as ignoring sin. Ken Hughes, when he was speaking on this passage, wrote this: judgmentalism is at best a sign of spiritual cancer and at worst a sign of spiritual death. Wasn't that the case with the Pharisees? These were not men who were spiritually alive, but they were very rigid in what they expected of others. Now, they would find loopholes for themselves and their friends, but not for others, especially those that they viewed as a threat. And so we are called to exercise judgment, but not to be judgmental. In other words, we are not looking for issues. We are not prying into other people's lives, trying to, aha! You know, and we've seen examples of this with the Pharisees in Luke already, where they bring this man who is got a withered arm, and the other gospel writers give us some details where they're saying, basically, they put him front and center so that Jesus would have to walk by him, and the natural result they expected was that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath so they could make accusation. That's not a healthy believer. We're not looking for things, but if we see them, we do not ignore them. We can, and some of this is a little bit of repetition, but I think it's important. Also, and this is part of the repetition, we cannot effectively confront where we are guilty of the same. This goes back to dealing with our own sin. And one of the other elements of this is that we need to be very careful about trying to explain somebody's motives to themselves. We don't know what is in their heart. Only God knows what is in their heart. And frankly, sometimes I can't even explain my own thoughts and motives. And this, I'm going to pick a non-sinful realm. One day was just listening to someone, and they were using the terms morsel and crumb interchangeably. And I thought, I wonder what the difference is between a morsel and a crumb. And I don't know why. I can't explain why, but I thought about this for a long time. I finally came up with an answer. Romania group, the difference between a morsel and a crumb is moisture content. I don't know if that's a scientific definition, but that's what we came up with. But the question, why would you even think about that? And the question, I don't know. I just did. Paul couldn't always explain his motives. And he didn't always trust them. He tried to operate with pure ones, but he goes, I can't justify myself. Just because I can't find a problem doesn't mean there isn't a problem. Be very careful about assigning motives. And this is where I think we get into a lot of troubles, where we judge the heart of another person when we can't know their heart. Behavior, that we can see. Motive, that's hidden. We can ask them. We should be patient if they can't explain. But be very careful about assigning motives. Self-righteousness needs to be avoided at all cost. And lastly, we are not allowed to do this with an unforgiving spirit in our heart. Every time you see church discipline either referenced or practiced in Scripture, the goal is never to alienate, it is always to restore back to fellowship. And that door needs to be open. Jesus in Matthew 18 led the church through the disciples, led them through what the discipline process would look like. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, and I've been in situations where church discipline had to be pursued. I've been in situations where sometimes just a warning is enough. By the way, you know, where I receive the most church discipline is in my home. I have a believer who says, you know, I don't think that was a good idea. And I'll say, you know what, Jill, you're right. That was the goal. It was to restore. Sometimes we have to take it outside of the household. And we have to admonish. And the goal is, I'm humbly coming before you and saying, brother, sister, this is a problem. This is what God's word says. This is why it's a sin. For your own sake and for others, it has to stop. How can I help? And the goal is to hear the person say, you know what, you're right, that is sin, that was wrong. Will you forgive me? And if your answer is anything short of absolutely, I'm going to forgive you, because God has forgiven me so much, and I want to imitate like my Heavenly Father. Be ready to forgive. One of the most egregious church discipline situations is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a man who has taken up residence. He's living with his stepmom. And Paul, in a in as loving of a spirit as possible, urges the church to expel that member because of his unrepentant, ongoing, flagrant, visible sin. And he even makes a statement, I'm asking you to do this, I am giving his body over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed, so his soul might be saved. That's a man who they think is pretty far gone. And yet, when you look at 2 Corinthians in the early stages, he's saying, you know what, that one who we addressed, he's repented, welcome him back into fellowship. Don't discourage him. Don't risk his spirituality by not allowing him back in the church. If he has repented, forgive him. Now, it's not always easy or natural. Peter, trying to feel magnanimous, says, Lord, how many times should I forgive? And what was the answer? 70 times 7. I love Peter's response. It was, you need to increase my faith. And Jesus gave him a parable. And the essence of the parable is, no, Peter, you need to increase your obedience. But don't confront unless your goal is restoration and you're ready to forgive. You see why I left so much space under the first point of the outline? He makes a statement that if you don't judge this way, by the way, in court, as I talked with a judge, I said, well, a couple of things. Number one is that God's people are always called to exercise judgment, but they are forbidden from having judgmental hearts. You can apply the law without being a judgmental person. You can apply scripture without being a judgmental person. Well, what's the payoff? Jesus says that if, read his exact words, and if you do not judge and you will not be judged. Now, secondly, he goes to a similar statement that is going to sound almost identical in a way, but he makes it a point that not only, wow, I don't like it when it prints on both sides. Not only are they to not forgive or to not judge, but secondly, they're not to condemn. And if you don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Now, this is kind of a subtle difference. Here's kind of the difference, if I can put it in legal terms. The word judge means to make an indictment. The word condemn means to pronounce a verdict. And would have the idea, actually, that you become the judge that pronounces the verdict instead of letting Scripture speak for itself. And so don't rush into making accusation, and don't condemn unnecessarily. And we don't get to pronounce a sentence. All we can do is point out God's standard, plead with them, A, to know God if they don't, and secondly, to walk in obedience if they do. But it has the idea that we're not just writing them off and casting them away into jail forever. We are ready to restore as soon as repentance is sought. Third, he says, and not only do you need to be gracious in the way that you address faults, but you also need to be gracious and quick with forgiveness. And this gets into that third statement where he says, and again, I've dual-sided notes are the worst, and pardoned, and you will be pardoned. The word pardon basically has the idea of forgiveness. It's a unique word. It's not the normal word that is used for forgiveness in Scripture, but it's usually applied to releasing a debt. So you put this in parable terms. When Jesus was talking about lack of forgiveness, he put it in terms of financial indebtedness. And the picture that he paints is just so brilliant. He says, you got this guy that's got this debt, and it is a staggering amount. You couldn't possibly get yourself into that much debt as an individual. It'd be like, I don't know, 19 trillion. Just picking a number. And he pleads for mercy. And the king forgives. And then he goes out and someone owes him, you know, Happy Meal money. And he chokes it out and wants to send him to prison until they can repay. And the king finds out, he's furious. And the idea is that if you've been forgiven, you need to forgive. And it's like throwing away a bad debt. Casting it away, and literally it means to cast away. And it's a word that is also used to describe divorce. And you think about it, because divorce is strong language. And so he's saying, you know, the way that you'd want to just get as far away as you can from a person with whom you have trouble, that's how far you want to cast away that offense. Get rid of it. Sever all ties with that issue that has been repented of. And then in verse 38, he changes the topic just a little bit. Now, it's not a huge departure, because here he compares forgiveness to discharging a bad debt. And he's going to go back to talking about this issue of confrontation using some word pictures. One of my favorite is, if you fail to deal with offense biblically, it's like a blind person leading a blind person. And so this isn't an unrelated departure. But basically, it's this reminder that, listen, if you're a merciful person, it's going to touch every area of your life. It's going to touch the way you deal with other people when they are in the wrong. And it's actually going to touch the way that you use your finances, whether or not you use them for God's glory. Just three things that I know, and this is in verse 38. I want to read that to you. He says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour out into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. When you look at the first three commands, don't judge, don't condemn, pardon. You won't be judged, you won't be condemned, you'll be pardoned. There's a little bit of an element of mystery. Is Jesus saying that people will treat us the way that we treated them? Or is this a reference to, this is evidence of salvation and your heavenly Father will not judge, condemn, and he will pardon you? And truth be told, we don't really know the answer to that question. This one we do know. This one, it talks about people paying back and giving back. And you notice three things. Number one is, we just need to be free in releasing assistance. Help. Be generous in spirit. Now, again, we talked about this last week a little bit, and there's a difference between the way you as an individual help a person versus the way the institution does. We looked at 1 Timothy and saw that there needs to be prudence that is involved here, that we don't enable people in their sin with our finances, things that we really need to be on guard against in the life of the church. But our disposition, our desire should be to do that which is helpful for the ones who need help. And sometimes the giving may take the form of financial help. Sometimes it may take the giving of advice. Sometimes it may take the giving of time. But be generous with the resources that you have. Secondly, you notice that there's a return that comes with that. Now, anyone ever heard this verse used to tell you how to give in the offering? I heard the end of a sermon the other day. And it's not one I would recommend, so I'm not going to give you names. But the end of the sermon, here's the conclusion of the message is, well, did you have fun? Well, if you did, here's what you need to do. Number one is you need to invite people to church. Number two, you need to give more to the church. And then he quoted this verse. I don't think he's talking about giving to the church. I think he's talking about helping people who need help. And you notice what's kind of interesting is, if you're generous, other people will be generous with you. How generous will they be? Well, he uses some marketplace terminology here. He says they're going to pour into your lap a good measure. Well, what does that mean? Well, sometimes if you were shopping and they didn't have shopping carts, their bags were more than a dime, but sometimes you would get to the marketplace and you'd say, you know, I need more than what I can carry here. I don't know if you ever do this, but I tend to go to the market and I tend to not get carts because I think, oh, I just need a couple of things. And so I'll grab a couple. And then what I'll end up doing is putting stuff in my shirt. No, I don't. But that's what this verse means. That you are getting more than you counted on. And so you have to lift up your tunic, and they would actually fill the tunic with grain, and you'd carry your grain home in your tunic. Hopefully a recently washed tunic. But that's what this means. And it talks about how there's this good measure. And so what they would do, especially if they liked a customer, is they, if let's say in this case you have a bag, they would fill the bag, and they would know, okay, this bag should hold about a pound of grain, and then they would shake it down because you're a good customer, and they'd make a little extra room. So this is like when you get the bag of Ruffles after it's been in the store for a while. It was full when it started. It all sinks down. Well, that, they would do that with the grain, and then they would add more, and they would give you a super deal based on what you paid for. And the idea here is, listen, if you're generous with other people, there's a return that comes to you. Now, you don't do it for that reason. And in fact, if you do it for the wrong reason, most of the times people will see through that. But there's a response here because he says, by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Jesus is urging his people to be gracious. Sometimes we have to be gracious in confrontation, but it needs to be gracious. Sometimes we have to be gracious in assistance, but it needs to be done with a heart that is overflowing with joy. Sometimes we need to be gracious in letting things go that were wrong, but they've been turned away from. There's been repentance. There's been a request for forgiveness. And we have to choose, you know what? I'm going to not dwell on that offense anymore. And if it comes to mind, I'm going to do my level best and not even think about it anymore. By the way, if there isn't a turning from sin, then it needs to be confronted again and again and again until they say, I don't want to hear about it anymore. And then there's the next step. And the thing that I often hear is, churches should never discipline because it's not loving. Can I get you to go to Matthew 18 for just a minute? Context is so important. Now, the church discipline section begins in verse 15. Go back to verse 12. I want you to see the context. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which had not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Would you notice the context here? What is the most loving thing you can do? The most loving thing you can do is to go after one who is wandering and say, hey, come back. To guide them back. And then he gets into the section. Now, if a brother sins, go and show his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Sometimes confrontation is the most kind and loving thing that you can do. And that's why Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But it has to be done in love, gentleness, and holiness, with humility, speaking the truth in love, ready to help wherever help is needed. I think this is a great way to come to the table for two reasons. Number one is we need to make sure there is no ongoing sin in our own lives. Our job as believers is to live lives where we don't need to be confronted. And yet sometimes we fail. Sin creeps in so easily, and so many times we don't even notice it. Then we make excuses for it. My favorite being, well, it's not that bad. Folks, that phrase means that it is bad. This morning I was reading in Proverbs about the power of the tongue to do good. But that same tongue that can help people, encourage them, counsel, teach, can destroy. And maybe as we come here, we need to just stop and say, you know what, I've done this very poorly. I don't know. I mean, only you can, the Lord can reveal that to you. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. At this point, I'm tempted to point fingers, but I won't. Not because I know of anything, it's just our nature. But let's go to a time of silent prayer.